You'll join me in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, this morning we will be looking at verses 6 through 13. Title of our sermon is God's Purposes of Election. And the key words for our worshipers in training are Israel, flesh, and election. If you want to follow along in that blue ESV Bible, you can find the text on page 945. Page 945. Well, some people have suggested that arguing about predestination is virtually irresistible. I'm glad you got that. Believing in election and predestination has been portrayed in all sorts of ways as being everything from senseless and silly to obviously ridiculous to being humorous to being downright sinister. More than once throughout church history, prominent theologians have called the doctrine of divine election that horrible or that terrible doctrine. The idea that God would elect some and not others has drawn a vast array of responses. For example, the second president of the United States, back when presidents thought about the Bible, John Adams, who eventually became a liberal Unitarian, he hated the doctrine of election. It was very prevalent in that day among the churches to teach the doctrine of election. He wrote this. He said, "The vanity of which gave rise to the strange religious dogma that God elected a precious few to live eternal without regard to any foreseen virtue and reprobated all the rest without regard to any seen vice, a doctrine which with serious gravity the world would reject with horror." That was John Adams' take. C.S. Lewis wrote something quite the opposite. He said, "Any reasonable agnostic will talk cheerfully of man's search for God, but for me, they might as well talk of the mouse's search for a cat." You see, Lewis realized that without God working through the power of His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, without a change of our hearts, a supernatural change, a work of God in our hearts, without divine election, there would be no salvation. And when George Whitefield left England in 1739 to travel to his beloved city of Savannah, Georgia, he was the recognized leader of the evangelical awakening that was going on all throughout the English cities and countryside. And he entrusted thousands of those who were following his teaching to John Wesley's care. Now, when he returned in early 1741, he found that, quote, "Many of my spiritual children will neither hear, see, nor give me the least assistance. Yes, some of them even send threatening letters that God will speedily destroy me," end quote. Well, what had happened? In George Whitefield's absence, John Wesley had preached and published on two subjects that divided the two men, one of which was the issue of predestination, on whether or not God foreordains people's eternal destiny. Soon after he arrived in England, Whitefield met with both Charles and John Wesley, the brothers, to discuss their positions, and they could not find common ground with one another. And so Whitefield wrote, "It would have melted any heart to have heard Mr. Charles Wesley and me weeping after prayer, that if possible the breach might be prevented." And yet, the movement of God in the Great Awakening had been forever divided between the followers of Wesley and Whitefield, two men whose outsized influences are memorialized all over the place right here in Savannah. Both of them pastored at Christ Church downtown, each of them for a few years each. Now, it was inevitable that the issue of predestination would trouble the movement of the Great Awakening. The Wesleys were unshakable Arminians who denied predestination, and yet the revival drew zealous recruits from areas where Puritan Calvinism was very much alive. Even before Whitfield departed in 1739, John Wesley had decided to attack the Calvinist understanding of grace. He not only preached, but he publicized a passionately Arminian sermon entitled Free Grace. And John Wesley feared that Calvinism propagated fatalism and discouraged one's growth in holiness. His brother, Charles Wesley, he feared that predestination, and particularly the idea of reprobation, that God predestines some to damnation, that represented a loving God as a God of hate. And so Whitfield, who by all accounts was far more Irenic than the Wesley brothers, he had doubts before replying. He recognized Wesley's enormous talent for the nurture of souls, and he even wrote to his friend saying, "My business seems to be chiefly in planting. If God sends you to water, I praise his name." Nevertheless, Whitfield wrote his rejoinder to Wesley defending the doctrines of grace. The controversy was fueled when Wesley proactively published his sermon, Free Grace, in America, and in reply, when Whitfield was invited to preach for Wesley at the headquarters in London, he preached, quote, "the absolute decrees of election in the most peremptory and offensive manner." And Charles sat beside him fuming the entire time. Well, the rift between these men never ended their friendship. However, it did divide all of the followers of these men, sometimes very harshly, breaking fellowship and accusing one another of not even being Christians. Even today, you don't have to look hard. You can find books and pamphlets and blog articles and online debates by all the Facebook theologians that I suspect will go on until the Lord returns, unfortunately. But with that being said, if you are familiar with the doctrinal distinctives of churches, we are a Reformed church. I am thoroughly Reformed. I am a 32-point Calvinist in my understanding of Scripture and of the church and of the Christian life. And so when some people hear the word Reformed, they immediately think of this particular issue. It is so much more than that, but this is certainly part of that. And I certainly wish it wasn't something that would divide brothers and sisters as much as it does. We may not be able to be serving in the same churches with one another, but we also don't need to demonize one another and accuse one another of not being Christians based on this doctrine. I have some wonderful, godly friends who love the Lord, but who strongly disagree with what I believe the Bible teaches about the doctrine of divine election. But more important than where specific people or churches or denominations or traditions land on this doctrine is the question, of course, of what the Bible teaches. Where does this doctrine come from? To those who have not thought much about it or taken the time to work through the implications of it, the whole thing may be very similar to what John Adams thought, that it is a horrible, terrible doctrine. And nevertheless, as we saw in Romans 8, and as we see in Paul's entire remaining argument in Romans 9, and we will see later in Romans 11, the Bible deals with this subject extensively. And it's an important undertaking if we are to understand how and why God does what he does in the salvation of his people. Now, perhaps you've never considered this at all before. If not, welcome. I hope you will give it a fair hearing as we look at the text and what it says, not just today, but over the next 3 weeks, Lord willing. Perhaps you assume you already know where I'm going with this and you already reject it. Again, I hope you will give the text a fair hearing. Still others, I would assume, the majority probably this morning, will agree with what I'm going to say over the next few weeks. But I want to make sure you understand why God's election is what it is. I think part of the problem that you see in divisions, like among those who were followers of Whitfield versus Wesley, is that they thought they understood what they understood, but they didn't really understand why things are the way that they are. So we need to know what God's purposes are and why it is theologically incongruent to assume that it can be ultimately any other way. So with that being said this morning, we're going to look at verses 6 through 13. We're going to dip our toes in the water a bit of this question of election and predestination, and we will pick it up with even greater intensity next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So let's read Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now you'll recall from last week that we looked at Paul's unceasing anguish for his Jewish kinsmen. He was brokenhearted because they were not saved. The Jews were depending on their ethnicity, they were depending on their religious works to commend them to God, that they might have a right standing before God. But as we've seen previously already in Paul's letter here, their ethnicity, their works would not save them, for no one is saved by any other means than by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul has emphatically stressed that point all throughout the book of Romans, and in fact, all throughout the Bible, we see this point being made. Now remember, it was Paul's compassionate, heartfelt, very personal statement in the opening of chapter 9, revealing his willingness, his own willingness to be accursed for all eternity if it meant that his kinsmen could be saved. And so that should help us see Paul's understanding of the promises of God for the Jews are not about something temporal or something physical or some kind of national agenda even. God's promises, this is very important, God's promises were not confined to a little strip of land in the Middle East, nor to a small community of people that lived on that strip of land in the Middle East. Israel, the land and all of the people that make it up, was never about a nation state. It was never about real estate. It was about a picture of something that God was doing through redemptive history that would increase in size and significance, ultimately pointing us to all of the people of God gathered together in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the picture. Nevertheless, the fact that the Jews were not saved should raise a bit of a question for us. Remember, Paul had just finished in chapter 8 with that glorious statement that nothing in the universe can separate us from the love of God. So, the question is, if the Jews are the people of God as they've assumed, how is it now that Paul can come and say to them that they are not saved? And why is it that the Jews have not recognized their oft-promised, long-awaited king, Jesus. So Paul has to respond to this, and he does so knowing what the immediate rejoinder to his statement is going to be. And so he wants to rule out all of the opposing assumptions right away. And so he writes in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." You can imagine if you were a Jew and you're hearing all that Paul has written in his letter to the church in Rome, you would think, wait a minute, we have all of these promises from God. You can read them all throughout the Old Covenant. We have all of these statements that God is doing what he is doing for his people, and that is us. That's us. We're called God's people. What do you mean we're not saved? Are you saying, Paul, that God's word has failed? Now, for us to take a plain reading of what Paul has written in the book of Romans about justification by faith alone, going all the way back to chapter 4. Remember there, Paul pointed to Abraham's faith as being the grounds of his right standing with God, not his ethnicity. And then last week, we saw Paul's emphatic, heartfelt sorrow for the Jews. And he said they were given adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises and the patriarchs and even from their race, Jesus Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. They were given all of this. And yet they rejected Christ as the Messiah and they were living in darkness. So if God made promises to the Jewish people, and yet Paul here is saying that the Jewish people are not saved, there appears to be a problem. And in fact, some Christians today want to tell us all sorts of things. Some might say that there are essentially two ways of salvation, a way of salvation for the Jews and a way of salvation for Christians. There are others who will say that the promises still belong to the Jewish people in the full sense, and that Gentile Christians are sort of this parenthesis in time, that God sort of hit the pause button on Israel, and now the Gentiles are living out the life of the church, but eventually he will hit play again for the Jews. And we will see all kinds of different ideas about what is going on here. We will look at that a bit more in chapter 11. But you see, from Paul's day into today, there is no lack of controversy when it comes to Romans chapters 9 and 11 especially. Now, we have to be careful here. And with God's help, we can understand what Paul is writing in the most consistent manner, taking the whole of Scripture, especially the whole of the book of Romans, to come to our conclusions. The Word of God has not failed. The Word of God will not fail. And indeed, the Word of God cannot fail. This is Paul's point. So how is he going to explain to us how it is, how it's even possible that the Jews are not saved, and yet how it is that the Word of God has not failed? These are very important matters if we are to understand the Bible on some pretty basic terms. If we are ever going to see the consistency and the unity of all of Scripture, we need to understand these important issues. Now, really, Paul begins his explanation by saying exactly what Jesus has said many times and what we know to be absolutely essential. He doesn't say it this way, but this is what he is saying. If we want to understand the gospel itself, we see this in the second part of verse 6. You must be born again. That's what Paul is teaching here. You must be born again. Where do we see that? He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Now, Paul is making an important and radical distinction here. The point is that we have to define Israel properly. It is a simple and yet a very profound point. All Jews, to this day, can claim biological and national association with Israel, but all could not claim association with the Israel of God's eternal plan, namely those who have embraced Jesus as the Christ, having been born again by the Spirit of God. Again, as we've already said, most of the Jews in Paul's day were depending on their lineage from Abraham to secure entrance into heaven. But Paul knew that they could not escape the means of salvation that God had set forth through the sacrificial atonement of Christ the Son. Now, many have rejected the gospel, but they could not escape the gospel. Many had been Jews by biological birth, but that never translated to becoming heirs of God in Christ Jesus. And perhaps even more surprising is that while some who are racial descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not true Israel, there are others who are not physical descendants who are the true Israel. And that's us. And that's why we can all sing, and I don't know why you don't sing every day. Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. Why? If you are a Christian, you are a child of God in the spiritual lineage of our father Abraham. You'll recall back in chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him, here it is, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And then in verse 16 it says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, to the Jews, all of this was radical stuff. They have Paul telling them the problem is not with the Word of God. The Word has not failed. The problem is with you, because you have not been born again by the Spirit into union with Jesus Christ. Friends, there is no way of acceptance before God except through salvation in Jesus Christ. You can search high and low. You can try any philosophy, any idea, anything you want to do. But at the end of the day, there is only one way of salvation and acceptance before God, and it is in Jesus Christ alone. You may have been born into a family that's a long line of Christians. Your daddy or grandpa may have been a pastor or a deacon. You may have been baptized and joined a church. You may have taken the Lord's Supper every week. You might read your Bible every day and pray to God every night and teach Sunday school and even preach the gospel for all to hear. By all outward appearances, you may belong to the church. You may have been born, being brought into the church. But if you have not been born again into the family of God and brought into the true church, you are not a child of God. And so the question is, have you actually placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in a perfect life lived for you, that his death and his giving himself was for you to take upon himself the wrath of the Father reserved for you in your sin, that his resurrection from the dead was a guarantee of everlasting life for you? Have you trusted in that Jesus Christ? I'm not asking what you do in the church. I'm not asking how often you read your Bible or how many of my sermons you listen to on repeat. I know you do that. I'm asking, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's Paul's point. There is no other way of salvation. Look to Christ by faith, who by his tender mercies will not reject you. He will not turn you away, but he will lovingly and sweetly bring you into the family of God. He will make you his own because he has stood in your place and he will stand in your place and declare that he has done all that is necessary for you so that there is no condemnation. Not all members of churches are members of the church. Do you get that? Not all Israel is Israel. Not all members of local churches are members of the church. I hope you know the distinction. And so the question we have to ask is, am I trusting Christ by faith? So, if only those who are in Christ will be saved, how does this happen? What does God do? Or better question probably is, what has God done that we can look to and see that he has truly saved a people for himself? The answer lies in the doctrine of divine election. And we see this in verses 7 through 13, that only the elect will be born again. Let's read those verses again, beginning in verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now please hear me. Nothing I'm going to say about this negates what I just said about those who are not in Christ coming to him by faith. Nothing. I invite you, I implore you, God demands of you that you come to Christ. And there is no greater or sweeter gift in all of this life than being born again. And it is a free offer to you. It is a well-meant offer from God that you come to Christ, that you might find everlasting life. We should not labor in our hearts and our minds thinking, well, maybe I'm not elect. Maybe God has not chosen me. If you desire Christ, come to him. And you will be his, and he will be yours. But we have to think about this. We still have to think about this theologically and biblically because it's here in the text before us. But if you are not in Christ, come to Christ, and he will receive you with love, with affection. For Paul to prove his point, he turns to two examples that we see in the Old Testament. And he's telling the Jews to carefully consider the promises of God. So first, God promised Abraham, remember, that his descendants, his people, would be blessed. Verse 7. But, and this is very important, Abraham had two sons initially, Isaac and Ishmael. And Paul quotes Genesis 21:12 here, and he says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, the fact is, Ishmael was older than Isaac, and so that's important. That comes up with Jacob and Esau, so that's part of it. But notice what God said to Abraham. I will bless your people and your descendants. Your people who will be my people will be the offspring of Isaac. In other words, only one of Abraham's sons was accepted by God. Ishmael was fully and truly a son of Abraham as a physical descendant. But only Isaac is a son of Abraham as a spiritual descendant. And so, Paul explains, this means that it is not the children of the flesh, it's not the physical descendants who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, the spiritual descendants who are counted as offspring. And then Paul goes on to cite the promise that God gave. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now remember, Abraham's son Ishmael was born through Hagar, who was the handmaid of his wife Sarah. Remember, Sarah was barren. She was advanced in years. She was an old lady and she couldn't have babies. That's what that means. And so God promised, you will have a son through Sarah, and eventually Abram and Sarai, they became very impatient, and so eventually said, well, why don't you go have a child, Abraham, with Hagar, and maybe that will fulfill God's promise. But God set the boundaries, and through their impatience and lack of trust in what God had promised because of their age, because of her barrenness, Abraham thought he should go another way. But he could not thwart what God had ordained, a supernatural plan of God that would come to pass. And so the distinction is made between the children of Abraham. In essence, God is saying, listen, Abraham, I don't care how many children you have. None will replace the one that I have promised. And that is Isaac, and he will come from the womb of Sarah. Isaac was the son of promise, the one God had chosen through whom his people would come. And so Paul's emphasis here is on showing that the entire issue of being true Israel is not about being a physical descendant of Abraham. The Arabs and the Edomites, they would come through the lineage of Abraham, but they were not Israelites in the true sense. And so it is, as we look at what God shows us with regard to our faith. This is the main point. It is not simply about being in the human race. It is not simply about being created in the image of God by God that we are accepted by God, or else we'd all be universalists. We must come through the way of salvation that God has ordained, that is provided by the promised Son. And Isaac, you will see, you understand, is a type of Christ. He is the type of the one who was to come. He is a picture of one who would come supernaturally to fulfill God's promise. And through him alone, there would be salvation. And of course, we know that is all to point us to Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so then Paul gives another example. This time, it's about the twin sons of Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. So we have the promised Isaac, and now Isaac gets married to Rebekah, and they have two sons. They're twins. Notice Paul's language here in verse 10. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. In other words, he's emphasizing the fact that this is Isaac who was promised. Now, both of these sons then, this is very important. Both of these sons, Jacob and Esau are their names. Both of them are physical descendants of Abraham. And who did they come through? They came through Isaac, the promised son. That's very important because at this point you might look at this and say, okay, well, it follows then. I'll give you Isaac, you know, Ishmael, that was a messed up situation. So I'll give you Isaac. But Jacob and Esau, they're both descended from Isaac. They're twins, same womb, same time, all of that. So it follows the lineage that God has prescribed. Abraham, Isaac, and then his offspring. So these boys, they're going to be included among the people of God. But what happens? Only one of them becomes a spiritual descendant and inherits the promise. How can this be? On the surface, this is a very thorny issue, right? Why is it that some of Abraham's descendants love God and are true Israel, but others do not? The reality is that Paul's answer is actually easy to understand, but the reason it is so often debated and, in my opinion, twisted is because many of us have a difficult time accepting what it actually says. But Paul is quite plain here, isn't he? What does he say? Before Jacob and Esau were ever born, before either of them had done anything good or bad, before anything moral or immoral took place in their lives, God told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, in the same way that we saw with Ishmael and Isaac. Esau came out of the womb first, and then Jacob, so Esau was the older. And in their culture, the idea of the older serving the younger was absolutely unheard of. The oldest son was to inherit the family blessing. It was the older son who was the heir of the estate. But God said, Esau will serve Jacob. Unheard of. And perhaps even more shocking to our modern ears is what God says as to why he did that in verse 13. God did what he did, as he quotes Malachi 1 here, because Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He didn't do anything good or bad, moral or immoral. Paul says nothing about God foreseeing what would happen or how it would happen. None of that is in the text. It simply says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And you can do gymnastics around that all you want. You can look up the Hebrew. The word hated in Hebrew is translated as hated. It doesn't change anything. And so we're uncomfortable with that, and I understand. But I want to be infinitely clear and make sure we understand what Paul is saying. Before Jacob and Esau were even aware of their own existence, God determined for his own reasons that his love would be upon Jacob and not upon Esau. It wasn't because of some unforeseen virtue in Jacob and not in Esau. Paul is very specific in pointing out that it had nothing to do with their behavior or their actions. And in fact, if you read the account of how things went down between the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, Jacob was quite a scoundrel. But it wasn't about that, was it? And at the end of verse 11, Paul writes that this is not because of works. And so while some of our well-meaning brethren want to claim that this is all based on God's foreseeing some act or actions or decision of faith, something that happened in Jacob that wasn't present in Esau, or he knew beforehand that Jacob would come to him by faith, but Esau doesn't, so this is all based on God's foreknowledge of his actions. This is a philosophical argument, but it's nowhere to be found in the scriptures. Paul is laying that argument to bed. This has nothing to do with it. There is nothing. Listen, there is nothing by any earthly account that we could point to and say, ah, now I understand why it was Jacob and not Esau. In fact, they're both from Isaac, the promised son. So how can that make any sense at all? Well, Paul gives us the only answer that can and does make sense, namely, verse 11, that this was all in order that God's purposes of election might continue. And so here's what Paul is saying. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. This is election. And brothers and sisters, as Christians, we have to believe what the Bible teaches us, that God is immutable. God does not change. God does not do things differently from one age to the next. And so we have to conclude, and we will see in even greater detail in the next 2 weeks, if you are in Christ, God chose you. Remember, it was Jesus himself in John 15, 16 that said, you did not choose me, I chose you. Remember, John wrote in 1 John, we love, why? Because he first loved us. That's contrary to human love, right? Human love depends on the worthiness of the object as we determine that. But God's choice was not based on faith or goodness in us. We are simply the object of God's love according to his plan and his purposes, which he has not revealed. The fact of the matter is that the Bible never speaks of faith as the ground or reason for God's choosing anybody. God predestined a people that he would elect, that he would choose from all humanity to make his own. And in his gracious choosing, he has determined that he would send the Holy Spirit at the right time to work in our lives, to work in our hearts through the power of the Word of God to bring us to faith in Christ. And this is so utterly offensive to people because we inherently want in our sinful nature to be able to say that we chose God, that we made the right decision, that we were smarter or wiser than our neighbor who has rejected Christ. Others will protest, this is not fair. And Paul will deal with that later in the chapter. You may not find his answer satisfying, but still, there are those who will have simply the emotional difficulty of dealing with the reality of the doctrine of divine election because they assume that this means that the people that they love, that they have been praying for who are not Christians, aren't of the elect. So maybe they have no hope. But we don't know who the elect are, do we? And so to whom do we preach the gospel? Every man, every woman, every child in all the world. Some believe that believing in what the Bible teaches about election will keep us from evangelism and will keep us from missions because if God has chosen a people unto salvation, he will save them. And so we just don't need to preach the gospel at all. And I want to tell you what that is. This is what theologians call absolute nonsense. In fact, Paul's going to deal with that kind of argument in chapter 10. I will argue when we get there that actually our belief in the doctrine of divine election is one of the very things that motivates our efforts of evangelism and missions because we have an assurance that God does have a people and that he has chosen those people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And so I don't have to go and try and find the right method or the right strategy or the right words to try and convince people to believe in Christ. I simply need to preach the gospel and trust that God will accomplish what he has promised to accomplish among those who are his. The reality is that the Bible never speaks of foreseen faith as the ground or reason for God's choosing us. All we know is that his choices, inscrutable as they often are, function to magnify his grace. And rightly understood, unconditional election in Scripture never leads to despair, but rather to encouragement for the believer. It is an overwhelmingly gracious act that highlights the goodness of God. Because what does justice demand? Justice demands that all of us die. But in the mercy of God, he has chosen to do for men what he didn't even do for the angels, electing and redeeming some to eternal life. Why does he choose some and not others? No, brothers, no, sisters. The question is, why does he choose any at all? And why in the world would he count me amongst them? And so Paul is beginning to open us to this teaching of the Bible that election is unconditional, it is gracious, and it is grounded in eternity past. Now, as I pointed out when we began, Paul's answer has given people difficulties for centuries. A debate over this has raged on since the beginning. It's why in many churches, Romans 9 through 11 just don't ever tend to come up in the preaching schedule, quite frankly. And you might understand why. Men have lost their ministries, churches and denominations have split over this doctrine, and so many people simply want to avoid or ignore it or soft pedal it and say, we don't really know, maybe both sides are right in some way, maybe we should just say we don't know, it's up to God. But we still have to deal with the text of Scripture and what it says. And for years, I have tried so hard to understand the position of those who want to oppose what I've said this morning, and I simply find their arguments continue to fail. The Reformed Church has always believed, and we affirm, that without the doctrine of divine election, you compromise the central teaching of the Bible that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by our works. You cannot consistently, logically make that claim about salvation without a doctrine of election. Any other position turns faith into a work. It turns repentance into a work. It's a necessary step that one must take in order to be saved. And if that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever ultimately rests in us, then we are the real authors of our salvation. And that is a denial of essentially everything we have seen thus far in Paul's letter to the Romans. So, back to the beginning, has God's promise failed? Paul responds, first, the promises of God given in the Old Testament were never given automatically to anyone who is physically descended from the patriarchs. Your physical roots never will be the grounds of your salvation. A spiritual faith was necessary to inherit the promises of Israel. Second, the spiritual faith that inherits the promises is ultimately a function of God's choice. God has not chosen all of racial Israel, and so not all of racial Israel has believed. Likewise, for you and I, God has not chosen all Gentiles, and so not all Gentiles will be saved. Only those who freely come to God are those whom God has freely chosen. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have every reason, more reason than ever before this morning to rejoice. This is one of the most glorious doctrines in all of the Christian faith. If you are a child of God, it is not because of you, but because God chose you for his purposes to glorify himself. That is the most humbling reality in all of the universe. And when we understand this, it really gives the fact that Jesus came to live and die for you a whole new meaning. Not just people in general, but for you, brethren. Jesus didn't just come to die for everyone. He came to die for you. What an amazing, gracious God we serve. And we will continue to consider it further as we get into the next 2 weeks, Lord willing. Amen. So let's turn our attention now